Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter, this word of exhortation. Please open it up to us by your Spirit this evening, that we might be encouraged by these great examples of faith and spurred on to endure and to live more and more in a manner worthy of your calling. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, please do keep that passage open. You'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the bulletin. Faith is the surrender of the mind. It's the surrender of reason. It's the surrender of the only thing that makes us different from animals. It's our need to believe and to surrender our skepticism and our reason, our yearning to discard that and put all our trust or faith in someone or something. That is the sinister thing to me. Out of all the virtues, of all the supposed virtues, faith must be the most overrated. Well, those are the words of Christopher Hitchens in his book, God is Not Great. It's an expression of a view of faith that I'm sure we'll all have encountered at one time or another from people we've met. And not everyone expresses it with quite the same disdain and aggression of many of the new atheists like Hitchens, but nevertheless, it is a very commonly held view that faith is anti-intellectual, irrational, wishful thinking, which stubbornly persists in the face of all the evidence. If that is true of attitudes towards the concept of faith in general, when it comes to the prevailing attitudes of our culture today towards the Christian faith, we can be even more specific. Here's how one author describes the assumptions of the typical British person about someone who confesses Christian faith. It means that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities. It means that we don't believe in dinosaurs. It means that we're dogmatic, that we're self-righteous, that we fetishize pain and suffering, that we advocate wishy-washy niceness, that we promise the oppressed pie in the sky when they die, that we build absurdly complex intellectual structures full of meaningless distinctions on the marshmallow foundations of fantasy, that we destroy the spontaneity and hopefulness of children by implanting a sick mythology in young minds. Well, our passage this evening, you will have noticed as we read through, is unmistakably all about faith, and specifically what it means to have Christian faith. That's the subject of the whole of chapter 11, which we're looking at over these next two Sunday evenings. You remember, if you were here last week, we thought about the necessity of enduring faith in the light of the coming day of Christ's return. The author exhorted his readers, verse 36, that they had need of endurance that they might receive what is promised. And he encouraged them, verse 39, to prove themselves to be those who, rather than shrinking back, had faith and preserved their souls. And you'll notice, if we look over the page to the start of chapter 12, where we'll be in a couple of weeks' time, that the author again picks up that same exhortation to endure. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So chapter 12 is framed at the start and the end with the instruction to endure. And chapter 12, verse 1, very helpfully tells us the reason why chapter 11 is included in the letter. It's always very handy when an author explicitly does that. It saves the preacher some work. In chapter 12, verse 1, he describes this roll call of well-known biblical figures that he's run through in chapter 11 as a great cloud of witnesses to us as we run the endurance race of the Christian life. It's kind of like there are coaches in the race, those who have run the race before us already, who can inspire us and teach us by their example how to endure it. That's what top athletes generally look for in a coach, isn't it? Someone who's been there and done it before successfully, who can pass on their first-hand experience and inspire them as they look at the medals that their mentors were rewarded with. Also, it is for the Christian that as we run the race, it's as if running alongside us are these faithful Christians of the past who testify to us what a real lived-out life of faith looks like, such that we can be inspired and such that we can imitate them. Before we dig into examining what we can learn from these figures of faith from the Old Testament, verse 1 begins by giving us something of a definition of what Christian faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And on the surface, that might appear to line up with some of the critical definitions of faith that we thought about a moment ago, that it's an irrational hope in the face of the observable evidence. But again, if we've been here over the past few weeks as we've studied through Hebrews, we'll know that the author's been keen to stress that the Christian's assurance is not groundless wishful thinking, but is based upon very, very solid foundations. We said last week that chapter 10, verses 19 to 23 were a summary of the reasons why as Christians we can have such wonderful confidence. We saw that our assurance was based upon the real historical events of the finished work of Christ on the cross, securing our access to God, and on the guaranteed promise of God of a certain future. And so Christian faith, in the author's mind, is not a blind leap in the dark or a wishful thinking crutch for the gullible. It's simply a confident trust in God based on the solid foundations of what he said and what he's done in history. That he will give us the better future and an abiding possession of the world to come that we thought about last week. That world which we're to set our hope on, but which we don't yet see. There's a little more to verse 1, though, than I think the translation of our English Standard Version brings out. In fact, on this occasion, I think the King James Version actually captures the meaning of a couple of the Greek words a little bit better. So you'll see I've put on the handout how the KJV renders this verse. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And what that adds to our definition of faith is something we see plainly demonstrated right throughout the life of every one of the believers of the past that's held out to us as an example in this chapter, which is that faith expresses itself in present actions. Faith that is real faith, that really does trust in the future world that God has promised, will display visible substance or evidence of that trust in how we live in the present. It isn't just a vague assent in our minds to the concept of a future world. It's a trust which shapes our lives now around that future. In other words, to put all of that together, biblical faith, Christian faith, is a forward-looking confidence in God which expresses itself in present actions. Christian faith is a forward-looking confidence in God which expresses itself in present actions. So then, with that groundwork laid, let's dive into examining the substance of the faith of this cloud of witnesses from the past. Four things for us to notice from the first half of this chapter. First, we see in verses 2 to 7 that faith enables and enacts a relationship with God. The first two characters we're reminded of in this roll call of believers are Abel and Enoch. And what's really interesting about picking Abel and Enoch as examples in this list is that when we read about them in Genesis, faith isn't actually explicitly mentioned as something that characterizes them. So in Genesis 4, where we very briefly meet Abel before his untimely demise at the hands of his brother, we're told that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice and not for Cain's. Just as the author here says, verse 4, "Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." But we're not really clearly told in Genesis why Abel's sacrifice was more pleasing. And similarly with Enoch, in the four verses that we get about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, all we learn about him was that he walked with God, which we're told twice in those four verses, and that unusually he didn't die, but instead was in some way simply taken by God. The author to the Hebrew adds to that, end of verse 5, that just like Abel had been in much of his much briefer life, before Enoch was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. We're not told about their faith as such explicitly in Genesis, but the author here in Hebrews 11 reasons that they must have had faith because of the relationship with God that they had. Do you see his logic in verse 6? So Enoch, end of verse 5, like Abel, was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, Abel and Enoch, who drew near to God, who pleased him, who were commended by God as righteous, verse 4, well, if those things were true of them, they must have had faith, because that is the only way that relationship with God is possible. As he says again at the end of verse 7 when talking about Noah, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Faith was what had enabled these believers to have a relationship with God, to draw near to him, just as it does for us. We've seen that's been one of the key stresses of the author in terms of application from everything he said about Jesus so far in the letter. We saw it in chapter 4. You remember that instruction? Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace. We saw it again in chapter 10 last week. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. On the basis of Christ's work, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Because of Christ's work, the person who has faith in him has access to God. We can draw near. And so the author says, do draw near. Let us draw near. And that's what Abel and Enoch did. They demonstrated that through faith, relationship with God is possible. But they demonstrated too what that looked like. They pleased him. They walked with him. They drew near to him. It's a wonderful privilege that we can draw near to God. But it's not just something that we can do now. It's what we've been saved to do now. God saved us for a relationship with him. I've been talking to a number of people in the congregation recently about summer camps. So camp was on my mind when I was studying this little bit of Hebrews 11. It struck me that on camp, or at least the camp that I help out on, one of the ways that we explain the gospel to campers is to use the language of friendship with God. We talk about how our sin has cut us off from God. It means that we can't be God's friends. But because of Jesus' death for us, if we have faith in him, we can be friends with God again. Now, that's the kind of relationship language that we use with young Christians. And of course, it's a simplistic way of describing our relationship with God. Of course, there's much more to it than that. But it's not less than friendship with God. And when you read about Abel and Enoch, in the very little that we're told about them, the impression that's given is that they were friends with God. They drew near constantly. They and their God enjoyed one another's company. They pleased God. It's made me this week just pause to think about my own relationship with God. As you read about Enoch walking with God, you get the sense that for Enoch, that didn't mean that he got up in the morning and spent 15 minutes reading the Bible and praying, and then thought nothing more of God and said nothing more to him throughout the rest of the day. Now, you get the sense that his walk with God wasn't compartmentalized, just an important part of his life. Rather, it feels more like he was constantly aware of God, did his whole life together with God, loving him, depending on him, pleasing him throughout his days. It's not just that we can draw near to God now, occasionally. A real, constant, living relationship with God, that is the very thing we've been saved to do and to enjoy. Faith enables and enacts a relationship with God. And the second thing that these figures demonstrate to us about faith is that faith is forward-looking. And we're particularly thinking in these next 3 points about verses 8 to 22, which span the remainder of the book of Genesis, the main characters in chapters 12 to 50. They're chapters which revolve around the great promises given to Abraham in chapter 12, that God would give him a land and make him a great nation with lots of descendants, and bless him. It's a key moment in the Bible story, because those are the promises the author told us back in chapter 6 that we as Christians have become heirs of through faith. And you'll see here in Hebrews that verses 8 to 22 are all about how Abraham and his immediate family responded to those promises. But before we examine what we can learn from how they acted in response and how we can imitate what they did, I think it'll be helpful for us first to consider what they actually understood those promises to be about. What we find is that their perspective was that the promised land was not a place on earth that they obtained in their lifetimes, but something much better to come. That's something the author is at pains to make sure we're absolutely clear about. So Abraham, notice verse 9, though he went and lived in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, he clearly didn't regard Canaan as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promised land. He lived there as in a foreign land, living in tents. Now, the idea is that he didn't treat it as home, as a place where he'd be living permanently. He set up temporary, short-term accommodation there. Because, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And to make absolutely sure we get the point, verse 13 to 16, the author spells it out for us as clearly as possible. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So they didn't get what was promised in their lifetime. They saw that as still to come ahead of them in the future. And so, verse 13, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, that perspective is just so important to how we think about the Christian life, particularly about where our hope is set. This world is not, and never will be, the place where we will enjoy the full experience of what God has prepared for us. A friend of mine describes this world as being a bit like an architect's model, just a small-scale taster of what is to come. And so, like Abraham and his family, God wants us to set our desires, our longings, not on a better life in this temporary world, but on the better heavenly world to come. The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's something that I got quite excited about as I thought about it this week. It reminded me of something that I learned in a history lesson at school many years ago when we were studying the Great Fire of London. Did you know that after the Great Fire of London in 1666, when much of central London had been razed to the ground, Sir Christopher Wren was one of a number of architects who proposed a grand vision of how the city could be rebuilt in a much more organized and carefully planned way. In the end, because of the rights of property owners, that vision sadly never became a reality. But as a Londoner, it was fascinating to see pictures of Wren's really impressive designs, his vision for a far more organized and ordered city. And it made me think this week about how exciting it is that we are looking forward to a city that is designed and built by God himself. Can you imagine what it would be like living in a city that has been planned out by the mind of God? And not just its streets and buildings and architecture. You can think all of the infrastructure and the services, all carefully prepared for us by the infinitely wise and good mind of God. And that is just the tiniest glimpse of what we're looking forward to. The perspective of faith, then, is forward-looking. We're to set our hope on God's future promises. And in our last 2 points, then, we're going to see how that future perspective shapes how we live in the present. And so, thirdly, we see that faith holds fast to God's future promises. Again, just like the instruction to draw near to God, we'll remember that holding fast has been the other repeated application that the author has explicitly exhorted us to do in light of the gospel, in chapter 4, verse 16, and then again in chapter 10, verse 23. And again, the examples of Abraham and his family flesh out some of what that might look for us in real life. One thing that we find holding fast looked like for Abraham in particular was continuing to believe through times when his faith was really tested. The author reminds us of two significant occasions when that happened. First, in verses 11 and 12, when God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, Isaac, despite their advanced age. Genesis tells us that Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when God promised them a son. And I don't think we need to consult the medical students among us to know that, humanly speaking, that would have sounded impossible. As the author of the Hebrews rather unsubtly puts it, verse 11, she was past the age, and verse 12, he was as good as dead. But Abraham believed God. Again, I think the ESV possibly isn't the best translation of verse 11. More likely, I think it's talking about Abraham's faith there rather than Sarah's. You can ask me about that afterwards if you want to. But the point is, he believed God, and lo and behold, verse 12, God miraculously kept his promise. Then in verses 17 to 19, our attention is drawn to a second occasion that Abraham's faith was tested, when God perplexingly told him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the one through whom God had promised, verse 18, that he would give Abraham many offspring. But again, despite how awful and confusing that must have sounded to Abraham, his faith stood firm and he obeyed God. And of course, if we know the story, we'll know that God did stop him going through with it at the last moment. And again, we can imagine the critics at this point might want to jump onto Abraham's back and denounce him in these two cases for having blind and almost barbaric faith in the face of all the scientific evidence. But notice the reasons in each case why Abraham had faith. End of verse 11, he considered God faithful who had promised. He thought about the character of God and based his decision to trust God on the grounds that God was always faithful to his promises. And likewise, verse 19, again, the author tells us his thinking. He considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham simply believed that God was faithful and that he was powerful enough to do what seemed impossible. And on both occasions, it turned out he was fully vindicated in believing those things about God. I don't know what it would be for you that you might find are the biggest tests to your faith. Maybe it's an intellectual or a scientific issue. Maybe it's difficult situations or periods of suffering. We're going to give more time to thinking about times of hardship and trials next week. But for now, whatever it is, Abraham would say to us, remember, God is faithful and God is able. He will keep his promise. And very briefly, the other big thing we see about what holding fast looks like in these verses is that it means enduring in faith right to the end. And that's what Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all have in common in verses 20 to 22. Right at the end of their lives, the future blessings that Isaac and Jacob give their sons and the prediction and instructions that Joseph gives to his all tell us that these were men who were still on their deathbeds expecting God to keep his future promises. And through all of the challenges and trials that they'd faced, they had kept running the race right up to the finish line. And they may have been long retired from their work, but they hadn't decided to retire from the Christian life. As much as that's an encouragement and a spur to all of us, I think it's probably a particularly helpful encouragement to those who are more senior among us, if I can put it like that. I feel that's at least a little more subtle than how the author describes Abraham and Sarah earlier. Because the world tells us that retirement is the time when we can sit back and enjoy life and essentially live for ourselves and cruise around the world seeing all of the places we'd always wanted to see and doing all the things that we have always wanted to do while we still have time. But if we're Christians whose hope is set on the world to come, our approach to retirement is going to be very different, isn't it? Because this isn't the world that we're living for. I remember an older believer once saying to me, old people get grumpy because they spend too much time reading the newspaper and not enough time reading Revelation. In other words, concentrating on the seen things of this world and not the unseen things of the world to come. And it was very, very obvious from looking at his life and how he was using his retirement in God's service, which world he was concentrating on. And I won't embarrass anyone here by naming individuals, but I think it's been a wonderful encouragement to me to see that kind of heavenly-minded, enduring service among so many of the older members of the congregation here. Well, that leads us nicely on to our final point, which is that faith decides and acts upon God's future promise. It was very obvious to see that Noah believed what God had told him about the coming judgment on the world. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. The idea of a worldwide judgment may have seemed hard to believe to him and crazy to those around him, just like it is to many people today. But he heeded God's warning, and he acted. He took the means of escape that God had provided by building the ark that God had prescribed, and so he was saved. And clearly the author of the Hebrews, who we've seen warn his readers many times through the letter about God's coming day of judgment, wants us to do likewise, and not to ignore God's warnings or the clear instructions he's spoken to us of how we can be saved, but to decisively and continually take refuge in the only place where salvation is found, which is in Jesus. It was obvious, too, to see that Abraham had faith, verse 8. Like Noah, he also obeyed what God had told him to do. He acted. He got up and left the comfort of his home and went out. And then, verse 9, as we thought about earlier, he lived on earth as a temporary resident, like a foreigner who was away from his true home, living in tents. He shaped his life on earth around the knowledge that he would only be here for a very short while, but it wasn't where his true and lasting hope lay. And the lesson for us is, like Abraham, not to lay foundations for ourselves in this world, not to become too attached to this world, and not to invest in the here and now, making a comfortable life for ourselves, but to keep living as if we're not yet at home. You'll be aware that each semester in St. Andrews, a number of students arrive from overseas just to spend a semester studying abroad. I think a few of them are here this evening. It'd be odd, wouldn't it, if a foreign student doing that decided to buy a house in St. Andrews and spend lots of time and money doing it up, maybe fitting an extension to it. If they then decided to spend time checking out the local schools for any children that they might possibly have in the future, and suitable retirement homes for their parents who they were planning to relocate. All the while knowing that they're only going to be here for a couple of months before going back home. I guess we'd tell them that they were wasting their time, wouldn't we? And yet, don't we find it so easy to be tempted to focus our attention and our ambitions on building a nice, comfortable life for ourselves in the world, laying down foundations here, rather than investing in the world to come? I wonder what it will be like for some of us to shape our lives now around that future reality. Maybe in time it will mean giving up a career that we'd set our sights on for the sake of the gospel. And maybe it'll mean moving to live in an unattractive area to support gospel ministry there. It'll almost certainly mean making decisions that will look utterly insane to the world around us. But if we're made to feel out of place in the world, that is because we are. We're foreigners just passing through on our way to our homeland, the better and heavenly city that has foundations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that simply by faith we can know you and draw near to you and have a relationship with you through Jesus. Thank you that our hope is not an uncertain hope, but rests on the secure foundation of your promises and on Christ's saving work. And we long for the day, Father, when we will inherit that better and abiding city, the city that has foundations that you have prepared for us. And we pray, Lord God, that by your grace and strengthening, we might hold fast our confidence until that day. Please, Father, as we wait for its coming, make us those whose lives now are lives of real substance, who shape our presence around your future promises, such that we wouldn't lay down foundations in this world, but live as foreigners and exiles here, looking forward to our true homeland. In Jesus' name, amen.